Mark chapter number 9. Well, I was trying to find out what I could preach as we approach missions conference. It would be appropriate, and I got an idea, I think from the Lord. And I want to read here in Mark chapter number 9, beginning at verse number 38, the words of the Lord. Begin in verse 39. It says, "And John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us, and we forbade him because he followeth not us. But Jesus said, Forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye, than having two eyes, to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched." I want to speak this evening on the subject of whatever happened to hell. Whatever happened to hell? I'm not going to preach a sermon about hell tonight, but in defense of the doctrine of hell. I've been to 5 funerals last month. I don't know how many of you hang around funeral homes. Seems like I go there often. I've had to do over 200 funerals in my ministry, and probably been to 100 others in my life. When you hang around funeral homes, you hear a lot of false doctrine. A lot of false doctrine. And it's kind of a difficult situation because it's such a sensitive time in people's lives. You've got to be careful about their words. But you constantly hear people at funerals by the dozens say things like, "Well, he's in a better place now." Or he's at peace now. Or his suffering is over now. Or he's with all of his wife and all of his family and all grandma and grandpa and so on and so forth. They're all back together again now. And a lot of this is just sentimental hogwash, or what Karl Marx called the opiate of the masses. I'm no fan of Karl Marx. Don't get me wrong, but even a broken clock is right twice a day. A lot of the religion today is the opiate of the masses. It's their opium. It's what they just believe to make them feel good. Just like evolution is the opiate of the atheists. It's a complex, far-fetched fairy for adults that makes them, you know, not have to think about God. It's a lot of people that have different forms of opium they use to get them through anguishing times or questions and problems and conflicts they have in their soul, trying to justify all the suffering and the sickness and all this and death and so on. I think he was right. A lot of the religion of today is the opiate of the masses. The fact is, in some of the cases, at funeral homes, what should be said is, he's in a far worse place now. He is separated from his family now forever. He will never be at peace again, as long as he exists. His suffering has just begun. When Jesus described hell to us in the book of Revelation, or the book of Luke, rather, in chapter 16, these are the very things he brought out. He said in a story about a certain rich man, Lazarus, in Luke 16:19, there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. This is not a parable. This is an account, a report of two different individuals. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus. Parables never have proper pronouns, never have first names in them. Which was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked the sores. It came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto them, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. It doesn't sound like he was better off after he died and was buried. It sounds like he was worse off. It doesn't sound like his suffering is over. It sounded like his suffering was just begun. It doesn't sound like he was with his loved ones and his relatives for all of eternity, but it sounds like he was in fear of his loved ones coming to this place and wanted someone to go and to witness to them. It doesn't sound like he was in peace, but rather he said, I am tormented in this flame. What a contrast we have today in our country as America gets farther and farther away from the Bible and biblical literacy. We see less and less people believing in the doctrine of hell, the doctrine of eternal retribution. And as a result, we see it also coming out, I think, in their behavior. Somebody once said, if there was more hellfire and damnation preaching in the pulpits, there would be less hell raising in the streets. But preachers are afraid today. They are afraid to touch the doctrine of hell or to preach on the reality of hell or a literal hell because it offends people. And people who do not like that will go somewhere else where they will find preachers who will tickle their ears and preach to them smooth things. There used to be a painter named Dante who once painted an extremely large canvas mural called Dante's Inferno. It used to be a very famous picture, Dante's Inferno. And he tried to show the souls of those that were departed in hell and the torment. It was extremely explicit. And there was a time after he had painted it that he was a Catholic. But there was a time after he had painted it where they had put it in the front of the Catholic church behind where the priest would stand, hoping that it would put the fear of God in people. But the objection to its presence became so great that they took down the mural and put it in an obscure place where people wouldn't see it because it bothered their consciences so much. Just the picture. And the picture, really, if you ever saw it, really doesn't depict what the Bible's saying, but he got some ideas, I think, from the Bible. People don't like to think of an inferno. They don't like to think of any loved ones that they have. I fear myself as I stand here that I have very close loved ones who are there today, who died without Christ. I have no hope whatsoever from any conversations I've ever had that they even came close to trusting the Lord as their Savior, but they died clinging to their own works and their own religion. How did this thing get flipped over so radically? The people now say the very things that are contrary or opposite to the Bible. He's in a better place now. He's at peace now. His sufferings are over now. Where did this lying start? All the way back in Genesis 3 and verse 4, when the devil said the very opposite of something God said. In Genesis 3 and verse 4, it says, "And the serpent said unto the woman, You shall not surely die, after God said, You shall die." He said the very opposite of what God said. And Satan is a liar. Jesus called him the father of lies. And one of the things he does is he lies to the human race, often saying the very opposite of what the Lord himself said, as we saw so vividly in our text tonight. And so the doctrine of hell is disappearing. It's disappearing from our society. It's disappearing from our homes, from our churches, from our pulpits. 87% of the ordained Methodist preachers in our country deny that the Bible is the inerrant word of God and deny that there is a literal hell. 87% of those Methodist churches people went to this morning and sat underneath the ministry of the clergyman, had a clergyman or a clergywoman in their pulpit saying that there is no hell, there is no literal hell. Protestant denominations everywhere are denying the doctrine of hell. Cults are denying the doctrine of hell. Most of you have probably crossed paths with this magazine. They're pretty prolific at distributing it. It's called Awake. And this is given out by the Jehovah's Witnesses. And in this particular copy, they have an article here, Frequently Asked Questions. One of the questions is, are Jehovah's Witnesses Protestants, Fundamentalists, or Sects? S-E-C-T-S. Here's their answer. Jehovah's Witnesses are Christians. Well, the Bible says, every spirit that denieth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God, but it is that spirit of Antichrist that you have heard should come into the world and even now is already in the world. They're anti-Christians. Anyway. But they are not Protestants for the same reason. They are not Catholics. They recognize certain teachings of these religions that are unscriptural. For example, and I'm reading their words, the Bible does not teach that God, the very personification of love, tortures people forever in a fiery hell. Well, that's half right. He doesn't do it. He created the place. He's not down there torturing them. But what they're doing here is they're denying the existence of a fiery hell. And they're justifying that on the personification of the love of God. Now, everybody that reads the Bible, and usually if you ask somebody, what is one thing you know about God, they'll say God is love. That's a wonderful doctrine. It's a wonderful thing to rest your faith in, that God is love. But we need to understand tonight that His holiness is the prevailing characteristic and attribute of His nature. That even His love is subject to His holiness. Without holiness, no man shall see God. God is a holy God, and it is announced by seraphims in heaven continually. And I could show this to you from the Word of God in Isaiah 6, approximately over almost 2,500 years ago, to Revelation 4, which is yet to happen, that the seraphims for thousands and thousands and thousands of years have flown around the throne of God in heaven with two wings covering their eyes, feeling unworthy to look at God, with two wings covering their feet, which is a posture of modesty, and then with two wings flying around, and they announce without ceasing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, which was and which is to come." Now, if you spent the last 2,000 years in heaven, and you heard these seraphims without ceasing saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty," for 2,500 years and into the future, I doubt whether you'd come back and say, you know, the greatest attribute of God is love. No, you would say, you know, there's a lesson in heaven that God wants us to be sure we do not miss, and that is He is the thrice holy God. Holy, holy, holy. Lord God, it says they rest not night or day. God's holiness. We praise the Lord for His love. But we need to understand we are dealing with a very holy God. He is utterly holy above all things. So they teach that humans, it says that He's a personification. He tortures people forever. It does not torture people forever in a fiery hell. The next statement says this, nor does it teach that human beings have an immortal soul. This is in their own writing. Well, the Apostle Paul said, "I pray God your whole body and spirit and soul be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord." 1 Thessalonians 5:23. And the soul is mentioned over 100 times in the Bible, and I have written a book on anthropology that talks about the spirit and the soul and the body and the difference between the two and all the biblical references. I have a copy here of the New World Translation of the Holy Scriptures. I'd like to read to you, I was reading to you out of the text here earlier in Mark, chapter number 9, and verses 38 through 48, and I'd like to read it to you out of the New World Translation of the Jehovah's Witnesses here. Just give me a second to find it. I'd like to read Mark chapter 9 and verse 44. Now I want to read verse 46. Let me do it again. Here's verse 44. Here's verse 46. All right? Right there. Let me show you so you don't think I'm kidding. Brother Dan, what does verse 44 say right here?
Blank. 46 is blank.
Just got a line through it. Want to see it? See 44? What's that right there? What's 46? What does your Bible say? What does verse 46 say? Where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. It's deleted from their translation. See, the Jehovah's Witnesses were started by a man by the name of Charles Taze Russell back in the 1920s. He went to a Bible preaching church, had a Bible-believing family, but the thought, the concept of hell terrified him. And instead of terrifying him to the point of running into the arms of Christ to be saved, it caused him to twist his mind and to what Peter called wrest the scriptures to his own destruction. Remember when Peter said that? You can look it up in his writings. He uses the word rest, W-R-E-S-T. That word literally means to twist the scriptures to your own destruction. And that was his way of trying to satisfy the conflict in his mind of how God could be loving and yet allow people to spend eternity in a sinner's hell. And oftentimes they say, we just can't understand how God would let any one of his children go to hell. God has never let one of his children go to hell. Ever. Ever. It is those who are not his children, those who have never been born again, those who have never trusted Christ as their Savior, who end up there. Now, we are all the children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's how you become a child of God, through faith in Jesus Christ. Galatians 3, verse 26. We're all the children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, in the back of their Bible, they conveniently list their doctrine. They've got over 40 different doctrines right here, and I'll just read what they say about hell. Just the main points. Hell, not a literal place of fiery torment. B, fire is a symbol of annihilation. C, the rich man and Lazarus account, no proof of eternal torment. Well, then what is it? If it's not, what is it? They just make that statement here. Rich man and Lazarus account, no proof of eternal torment. Well, then what in the world is it? And so they deny the doctrine of hell, and we ask ourselves again the question tonight, whatever happened to hell? Here's a Jewish rabbi who writes in the Buffalo News every Saturday, and this is what he wrote back in February. Somebody wrote him a question, when was hell created? When was hell created? And we don't believe it was created in the first 6 days of creation, but at a later time, it was made for the devil and his angels, the Bible says, who had fallen. And then it says, hell hath enlarged itself, because so many have followed the devil and his angels in rebellion against God and refused to receive Christ as his Savior, their Savior. This rabbi said in the Buffalo News these words, first, there's no reference to hell in the Hebrew Bible. That's because there's also no reference to a soul in the Hebrew Bible. And since hell is the destination of evil souls, it requires a belief in souls. Now, I would challenge anybody to read this article and tell me what he's saying, because it doesn't make any sense, and the rest of it's worse. But this man is affecting maybe hundreds, maybe thousands of people who are reading his article for spiritual guidance. Some of them don't have pastors, they don't have churches, they don't read Bibles, and they're looking up to some clergyman to tell them what they think. And after reading that, I think, oh, that's good news. Hell's not in the Hebrew Bible, and the soul's not in the Hebrew Bible. I guess, what's left? Your body and your feelings, your spirit. Let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. The biggest gamble you will ever take in your life is to hope there is no hell. And to hope the rabbi's right, and to hope the cults are right, and to hope the Protestants are right, who have gone apostate, and to cash your chips in with them, or believe what Jesus Christ said. Hell is mentioned 54 times in the Bible. Heaven is mentioned over 550 times. Thank God he mentions heaven over 10 times more than hell, because that's where he wants us to go. There's going to be a lot of people in heaven. I'm grateful for that. One of my favorite verses to answer that question is Revelation 19 and verse 1, and says, and after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. The Bible speaks of a multitude that no man could number in heaven, out of every kindred, every tribe, every people, every tongue. Thank God for the success of missions to get the gospel into every single country and millions and millions and millions of people, maybe even in the billions, we don't know, only God knows, have believed and trusted Christ as their Savior down through the corridors of time. The Old Testament saints looking forward to Christ, New Testament believers looking backwards to Christ. A lot of people are going to be in heaven. But I believe the Bible's clear, even more are going to be in hell. For the Lord said himself, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter in. He says, many are going to come up to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And did not we cast out devils in your name? Did not we in your name do many mighty works? But then he shall turn to them on the left and say, I never knew you. Depart from me. He said, straight is the way and narrow. Straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life everlasting. Few there be that find it. Millions and millions and millions is few compared to the billions who do not know Christ as their Savior. I want to encourage you to increase your faith in what the Bible says. Faith is taking God at His word, and even in this subject of hell, God knows I need a greater faith than this. I think if we had more faith in what God said about eternal retribution, we'd win more souls to Christ. We'd have a more of a burden for the lost. And I have to be honest and transparent tonight. There's many times where I get so involved in the administration or the organization or the business of the church or preparing the next sermon that I tend to lose sight of the lost souls that cross paths with me. We need to be soul winners. We need to believe in the doctrine of hell. There are four words that are translated into our English Bible. Hell, from the Hebrew and Greek. There's only one Hebrew word, and it's Sheol, S-H-E-O-L. That's found 31 times in the Old Testament. 31 times it's translated Sheol. 31 times it's translated the grave. One time the pit. And so Sheol appears in the Old Testament 63 times. I believe it is accurately translated Sheol in our King James Bible. And this word literally means the pit or the underworld, the grave or hell, the abode of the dead. The same word Sheol, the Hebrew word Sheol, is the equivalent of the Greek word Hades that Jesus used in the story I just read out of Luke chapter 16. So if you're wondering, what is that Old Testament Sheol? What is that pit? What is that underworld? What is that grave? What is that hell? What is that abode of the dead? What does that mean? Well, a lot of times, what is concealed in the Old Testament is exposed or revealed for us later in the Bible in the New Testament. And when Jesus gets to Luke 16 here and he's talking, and he says these words, and in hell, in Luke 16, verse 23, that is the word Hades. And we begin to have a glimpse now in this story of the abode of the dead in Old Testament times. Remember, this is before Christ died. It's before he was buried. It was before he rose again. It's before he himself, his soul went into hell. Acts 2, verses 27 and 31. And we see clearly from the text that when the Lord explains Hades to us, verse 23, and in Hades, or in hell, if we were reading Hebrew tonight, we would be saying, and in Sheol, he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. And we see from this that, as some have described before, there seems to be clearly described to us by Christ two compartments in which the dead in the Old Testament abode, God knowing their hearts. There was the place called Abraham's bosom, here where Lazarus, the beggar, died, and the angels, it says, carried him off into Abraham's bosom. in verse 22. And in that place he was comforted. He was comforted. Somewhere in the underworld, in the Old Testament. But then there was a great gulf fixed between Abraham's bosom and this place of torment that the rich man went to. And they could see each other at that time, but the scripture says they could not pass one to the other because of the great gulf that was fixed. Verse 26 says, and besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Interesting story. In Saul's day, when he went to see a witch at Endor, and he had ordered the death of all witches, but he couldn't hear from God, and he couldn't hear from prophets or nothing, and so he finally broke down and went to a witch and said, could you call up Samuel? And we have a little bit of a glimpse into this, that somehow this was allowed or permitted, and they called up Samuel, and Samuel said, why hast thou disquieted me? I was at rest. And it seems to be a place of rest for Old Testament saints who are looking forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. Isaiah said it this way, the righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart. The merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in their uprightness. And then some things happened when Christ died on the cross and his body was buried in a grave for 3 days and three nights. His spirit was commended into the hands of God, also known as the ghost. Into thine hands I commend my spirit. And he gave up the ghost. But his soul went into hell, or Hades, Acts chapter 2, verse 27 and 31. And there he went down, and I believe that is what is described in Ephesians, because in 3 days and three nights it says he rose from the grave. And of course, we know he arose bodily also, but he arose from the grave, and it says he was the first fruits of them that slept. And in verse 8 of Ephesians 4, it says, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. So we see the part of his ministry during those three days and three nights, his soul went into hell. He descended, it says here, into the lower parts of the earth, and that's always where Sheol, and that's always where Hades is described as being. And then he ascended. He led captivity captive, and I just think he went down into that compartment and said, it's time to leave. Got something better for you. And he rose and he took all those Old Testament saints who were waiting for him, like Samuel and David and Solomon and so on and so forth, all the men and women who had believed, who were looking forward to Jesus Christ, and he took them out and he emptied that place. And he ascended. And in heaven now, in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 24, we are told, are the spirits of just men made perfect. And when you and I die today, it's different. The Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. To live is Christ, to die is gain. And to depart and be with Christ is far better. This is what happens to those of us that are saved. So Sheol of the Old Testament is illustrated to us in the description of Hades in the New Testament, which appears 10 times. Now another word for hell used in the New Testament is the word Gehenna, which comes from the words Gehinnom. Hinnom was a man that lived just south of Jerusalem in a valley. And It appears, if you read about him, you read about the valley of the son of Hinnom, I think 14 times in the Old Testament. And that became known as his property. If you go out to the south of Jerusalem, and you can see it from the Mount Olives, you got the valley of Brook Kidron here, and then you've got still to this day the valley of Hinnom just to the south of the city. Now, in Jesus' day, the Valley of Hinnom was the local garbage dump. And unlike today, where we are so politically correct and we're so concerned about destroying this planet, we're not allowed to burn anything anymore, not even leaves. But what they did in Christ's day was all the garbage and all the rubbish from the city was taken out to the Valley of Hinnom day after day after day after day after day, and it was burned. And because there was so much rubbish and so much garbage, the fire never went out. That's called Ge, which means valley, and Hinnom, H-I-N-N-O-M, which was the name of the guy, Gehinnom, from which we get the Greek word Gehenna, 12 times translated hell in the New Testament. And so the Lord was just simply using what we would call today an object lesson in his day. When he said hell, he said often Gehenna, and everybody would know, oh, that's that perpetual fire. It's to the south of Jerusalem where we bury the garbage, where the fire never goes out. And then you can start passing out that sheet right there. I want people to take this home because I don't have time to develop it anymore, but I'm going to give you a sheet, and I know I've distributed this before, but some of you are new, and this will give you many other verses that don't talk about hell, but talk about everlasting fire, everlasting darkness, everlasting damnation, eternal damnation. And you can study this, and this is what Jesus was implying. Now, the only other word is Tartarus. It's only used once. And that is in 2 Peter and chapter 2 and verse number 4, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. And this seems to be a unique place. I'll give you my opinion on what I think it is. In 2 Peter 2 and verse 4, we find the word hell once from the Greek word Tartarus. It says, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment." Now this word is Tartarus, and it seems to be a unique place, perhaps even a different place, from where people are, and it says, "But cast them down to Tartarus," and there's some ideas on where that is, but it seems to be a separate place of abode for fallen angels than for lost sinners. Now, I don't know about you, but when I was growing up, I was taught that if people go to hell, there's always devils with you with pitchforks poking you, trying to make it worse, and they're having a riot. They're having the time of their life down there. No, the Bible seems to indicate they're in their completely separate place, which could be later on in the book of Revelation described as the bottomless pit. And did you ever see the things that come out of that bottomless pit when it's open? Man, they come out to torment the earth for 5 months. I am glad tonight that I am saved and not here for that season. It says they're going to try to find death and not find it during that time. So it could be Tartarus was a special place for the devils that had already received their sentence while others are yet still free to do their work. And I don't understand that at all either. And there's some things we don't even need to know until we get to heaven. But I want to close with just some questions here. I want to close. Whatever happened to hell? What did Christ say about it? These verses I've read, it's the opposite of what Jehovah's Witnesses say. It's the opposite of what liberal Protestants say. It's the opposite of what the rabbi says. It's the opposite of what you hear at the funeral homes. There's very little preaching anymore in our pulpits or teaching even about hell. I'm remiss to say I've never written about it. One of my next doctrinal booklets is going to be on hell, so people can understand this. But if there is no hell, why in the world do we have churches? Why would we run buses? Why would we go to prisons? Why would we go to nursing homes, Shane? What a waste of time if there is no hell. Why do we have missions conferences? Why do we dig down deep, some of us, and sacrificially give money every single week to help send missionaries all over the world if there is no hell? Why go soul winning? What a waste, Tony. Could have done something else this afternoon. Could have watched the Bills lose or something. Why go soul winning if there is no hell? Why would Christ die such a violent death on the cross if those that don't believe are just going to be annihilated anyway? If they're just going to go into a state of soul sleep? Don't sound too bad to me. Why would Christ? Why? And last of all, here's a question maybe you can pose if you cross paths with people like this. If there's no hell, why would Christ say things like this and confuse us so much? Does that make sense? If there's no hell, why would he say this in Matthew 5 and verse number 29? And if thy right hand offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Do you understand tonight, if there is no hell, Christ is a liar? Do you understand that? Why would he say these things and confuse us so much if there's no place called hell? Why would he say this in Matthew 10 and verse 28? And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Why would he say that? Why would he confuse the human race for thousands of years with such a concept if there was no hell? In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 9, he said, and if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It's better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes, to be cast into hell fire. Hell, fire, is what Jesus said. I wanted to get that one out. Hell, fire. Why would he sow such confusion? I want to encourage you tonight to believe the Word of God, to study out this doctrine, to let it affect you, to pray a prayer and maybe say, oh God, increase my faith in a literal hell and a lake of fire and the other things that are on your sheets, to increase my faith in this so that I'll have more of a burden to reach the lost for Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads now for a word of prayer. Heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. We're going to have our Lord's Supper tonight, time of communion, time of remembering what Christ did for us on the cross. Why would he die such a death? He died to save us from going there. The Bible says, much more than being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Not from annihilation. We shall be saved from wrath through him. Before we have the Lord's Supper, right where you're sitting, maybe it's been a while, but maybe just silently from your heart, you just say something to the Lord tonight like this. Lord, thank you for saving me from hell. Thank you, Lord, for saving me from hell. Give me a burden for those that are going there. Increase my faith in heaven. Increase my faith in hell. So that I'll become a burden for somebody and be a witness, be a good testimony. Watch my behavior. Watch the way I live. But also testify with my lips. And go out and make opportunities, or when opportunities come, to not clam up, but share the gospel. Now as we pray together just for a few moments, I want to come back then and lead in the Lord's Supper, a time of